Thank you so very much for inviting me here to preach. It is exciting. Pastor Tom was always one of my favorite pastors of my whole life, and so to be able to fill your pulpit, what a strange turn of events that God does for us. What an awesome God we serve. Well, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses together. And I wonder, if you're able, would you mind standing for God's word as I read it? We stand out of respect and honor for our God because this is His word. This is the word of the Lord. It's not my word. It's not the word of Crossway who published this Bible. It's God Almighty. It's His word. And since this is God's holy word, it is for you, God's holy people. And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Please pray with me. Almighty and gracious God, how good you are. You prove yourself good in all of your many ways and in all of your words. And we thank you that you have preserved this word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he was teaching so long ago. Thank you for preserving it for us, for that we need to learn the lesson that was being taught then, and we need it to take root in our hearts. We know that we cannot do this of our own strength and our own ability, so we call upon you, Holy Ghost, to fill us and to interpret for us your word, and to energize us with that power, that resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. Fill us with your power and enable us to fully understand and so live out your word. Make us more like Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I see some little ones out here this morning. Oh, yes, I'm looking at you. And some other little ones. I wonder, kids, are you familiar with the term decision paralysis? Have you ever heard of this? Decision paralysis. This is what happens to me every time I go into a Baskin-Robbins. Decision paralysis means there are so many options available to you, so many decisions that you could make, choices you could make, that you are almost paralyzed. You just don't know what to do. Well, I wonder, have you ever thought about the rest of your life? We have celebrated 250 years of freedom in this country. We're free. We're free to do what we want, aren't we? Well, when you're free, that means there's an unlimited number of options and decisions for you. So how do you, as a person of God, as a child of God, make the right decisions and choose how you will live and honor and glorify God? What do you do? Are there so many options that you're paralyzed and can do nothing? I think really what I'm asking is a very important question that all of us must consider. And the question is, who do you serve? Because if you know who you serve, if you know for whom you live, then most of these decisions and these questions and these challenges and these choices are made for you. If you know who you serve, then you have to make the right choices that are in concordance and in accord with that one who is your master. Who do you serve? Who do you live for? Now, we're here at the end of Mark. I'm glad that we read a little bit. It seems you've been going through Mark then in your gospel readings, and that's great because you're all very familiar with what has been happening in Mark. Mark is one of those gospel writers who very often, he's kind of discounted from the other gospel writers because he's so quick and short. That word in the Gospel of Mark that's always present is immediately. Everything's immediately this, immediately that. He's just moving us from one event to another. In fact, I like to think of it like a photo album, where Mark is giving us these snapshots, these pictures of events in Jesus' life and his ministry. And this is yet another snapshot. But in order to fully understand this one, we need to look at the picture that's just a little ahead of this one and think about what happened in chapter 11. In chapter 11, if you have your Bible still open, you see right there, that's the triumphal entry of the Lord. That's when the Son of David came into the city of David, the city of his father. And we remember how he came. He didn't come as a conquering hero, did he? He didn't come on the back of an elephant like Hannibal. He didn't come on a mighty steed with an army behind him to take over the city. He didn't have to do that. It was his city. He's the Son of David. It's David's city. He just enters into what is his own. And do you remember what he does after he enters the city? He goes into the house of his father Jehovah. And he starts to set things aright there in the temple that had become a den of thieves. And as he's doing all of this wonderful changes and challenges and purification of the temple, those Pharisees and those priests, they come out and they question him. Do you remember the question that he asks? By what right? By what authority? Who do you think you are that you can come into this house and set things in a different order than they've been here? And so Jesus says, I'll answer you if you answer me. John's baptism. Was that from God or from man? And if you have it open, you see it right there. These leaders of the Jewish people, they weren't really honest even with themselves. Or maybe you could say they're honest with themselves. They say, well, if we say it's from God, he's going to say, why didn't you go to him and be baptized? And if we say it's from man, then all these people are going to stone us because they knew that John was indeed a prophet. And so they come back with a non-answer. Well, we don't know. And so Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to tell you whose authority I have, but I will tell you a story. And so he starts with this parable here. And it's a very important parable because it taught them, as it teaches us, a very crucial lesson that we must learn. And it's the lesson that I've been praying that all of us would see from this scripture. That rebelling against God is the most self-destructive thing that anyone can do. And you, brothers and sisters in Christ, rebelling against God, it is the most self-destructive thing that you or I can do. We're going to look at this under two headings this morning. We'll look first at verses 1 through 8, and we'll examine the progress of rebellion. And then we'll look at verses 9 through 12, and we'll see the result of rebellion. So let's begin right now and see how rebellion starts and then progresses. We look there at verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. The very first thing we see there is it's a parable. Do you guys remember what a parable is? Lots of parables in the scriptures. I love, I think the easiest way to understand a parable is it's a worldly story with heavenly significance. Or it's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. It's not necessarily that Jesus is telling us about his friend Mordecai, who had this vineyard. It's not necessarily a real person, but it is definitely a real situation that these people would have been familiar with. But he's using this story to teach that spiritual lesson, not only to the people that are gathered around him and want to hear from Jesus, but specifically to teach that lesson to those Pharisees and those leaders of the people. We see in this story that he gives, this worldly story with heavenly significance, that it begins to show us the progress of rebellion and that rebellion begins as a denial of Almighty God's authority. And it starts as a denial of his authority as a designer. Do you see that in verse 1? In verse 1, this man who owns this vineyard, this lord of the vineyard, he puts a fence around it to give it protection and to give it a demarcation. This land is different from all the other lands that surround it. This is a vineyard. It is his vineyard. Everything outside of it, he doesn't really care so much about. He's caring about this vineyard. He builds a tower in it. Why do you think someone would build a tower in a vineyard? Kids, do you think it's because they take all the grapes and they just throw them off the tall tower and then it squishes down on the ground? No, that's not it. It's for protection. The Lord of this vineyard cares about those who are in the vineyard. It's protection for the vine itself, so somebody can be up in the tower and see the critters that are coming to eat it. Or they could see a crowd of unsavory folk who are coming in to try to take over the vineyard. They would be able to protect themselves from it. The Lord of this vineyard, he had goals in mind. He wanted those who were there to be safe and his vineyard to be protected. Not only does he want it to be protected, but he's decided what this land is going to do. It says he dug a pit for the winepress. Now, that might seem kind of strange to us in this day and age, but back in the first century, this is what you needed to do in order to be able to make wine in large quantities. And when it says dug out, I like that it says that in the ESV, because literally that's what they would have to do. It was one large block of stone, and they would have to painstakingly and take all the time to dig out a large vat, a concave place for all the grapes to go, and then the ladies would do all the smushing, and all the grape juice comes out. It was expensive to get this huge block of granite and then pay somebody to dig that out. You didn't do that unless you wanted wine. And so we see that God is the designer. He has the authority as the designer. He designs his vineyard and his land to do exactly what he wants it to do. He designs all of the things that it needs and puts them in place. And that helps us then see that rebellion begins as a denial of God's authority as a designer. But then it progresses. Look at verse 2 with me. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now he has authority, this Lord of the vineyard, not only as a designer, but as a definer. He defines what it is. We already kind of touched on that, and that putting in the wine press, he says, this will be a vineyard that will make wine. That's its purpose. But he also defined that it would be taken care of by tenants, by these vine dressers. And at this particular time, which we can understand when it says when the season came, this is the vintage time. This is after there'd been enough time for the grapes to have been harvested and for the wine to have been fermented. And now he's the definer. He gets to define whether that's good wine or not. And he says, I want some of it. And so he sends a servant to come to those he's entrusted his vineyard to get some fruit of the vineyard. He has defined what it is, and he gets to define whether or not it's accomplishing his purposes. Look at verse 3 with me. And we see what happens. What do these vine dressers and these tenants in this story do? And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The Lord of this vineyard, he is the designer, he's the definer, but he's also a delegator. He sends other servants of his to other servants of his and says, I want some of the fruit of my vineyard. Now, do you realize this? The two servants are in exactly the same position and authority. Those who are working in the vineyard are under the same authority, delegated authority, as the servants who come to get the fruit and the wine. They're equals. They serve the same master. But look again at verse 3. Look at how they treat their equals and how they treat other servants of the same master. In fact, by their treatment, they prove something, don't they? They prove that they don't actually serve the same master as the servants who have been sent to them. They do not serve the Lord of the vineyard because they don't love the servants that are in equals with them. Rebellion begins as a rejection, a denial of God's authority, a denial of his authority as designer, as a definer, and as a delegator. And God does delegate. You know this. He chooses. Not everyone is chosen to be a preacher or a pastor or an officer. He delegates his authority to others. But remember, officers, and I speak to you now, you are a servant serving the same master. So when you come, think about that. You are coming to another fellow servant with the same Lord and the same God. Now, it doesn't just stop there as a denial of God's authority. It then progresses. And it moves, as we'll see in verses 4 and 5, into a rejection of God's mercy. Look at verse 4 with me. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Wow. Do you see the mercy of God there? They treated very poorly that first servant. And if I'm honest with you, if I'm the Lord of the vineyard, and they did this to the first servant I sent, I'm not sending another one. I'm sending a different kind of servant. The kind of servant who comes with guns and swords and says, "Get out of my vineyard. You're done." But he sends more. We see this. This is an undeserved mercy that is being rejected. They don't deserve more servants to come. They've already shown their loyalties. They've shown who their master is. And yet he sends more. More servants. Chances to change. Chances. Every servant that comes was a chance for these servants to say, "You know what? Last month, that was terrible. We shouldn't have done that to that guy. Let's package up this wine. Let's send it to our Lord. And let's get Bill. Bill's really good at writing stuff that sounds great. Let's have him write a really, really strong letter of 'We're sorry.' And send along the fruit." They have every chance from the Lord of the vineyard to repent. And we see in verse 5 that it's not just an undeserved mercy. Oh, it's a long-suffering mercy. Kids, you know what long-suffering means, don't you? It's what your parents are. They suffer for a long time, no matter what. No matter what you're doing, because they love you. And they will extend mercy to you. In the same way that your Father in heaven loves you so much, he will continually send mercy to you to try to turn you away from those foolish decisions that you might be making. These servants did not deserve this kind of mercy. They did not deserve for the Lord of the vineyard, their master, to be so long-suffering. And we see what they do. They reject it. They reject the mercy of God extended on their behalf. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just a denial of God's authority or a rejection of his mercy, but if you continue in rebellion against the Lord, it ends up in hatred. And we see here it's a hatred of his love. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." What in the world is going on here? Man, we could almost excuse them if they just thought it was just another servant, right? Just another servant. They're treating the servant the same way that they treated all the other servants. And I don't mean excuse them like everything's fine, but we could understand them. They're just treating this servant like all the other servants in the ways that they treated it. But they condemn themselves because look at what they say. They recognize that it's the son. They see him. They know who it is. They know his authority. They know on whose behalf he comes, and they know who his father is. But it doesn't change their hearts. It doesn't change what they're doing. They treat him terribly. They do not recognize him and treat him with love and respect as they should. But instead, do you notice what they do? Do you notice how their actions show who their real master is, who their real Lord is. They have this very satanic way of thinking. This is not how the world works. This is, in no circumstance is this how it works. Where you see somebody and you say, oh, wow, that is such a nice pickup truck. I really like your pickup truck. I think if I kill you, I can just have your pickup truck. Is that how it works? Such satanic reasoning. Oh, we'll kill the heir and then this is all ours all of a sudden. It's like they forgot that the Lord of the vineyard is still somewhere else and has sent him. What would he do? They are envious. They are covetousness. And Paul teaches us that covetousness is the same as idolatry. If you want what God has not decided to give to you, but what he has decided to give to someone else, you are rejecting God's authority as the giver of every good gift, to give to you what he wants you to have, and to give to someone else what he wants them to have. They're self-seeking. They're self-serving. They obviously are not serving the Lord of the vineyard. And we see in verse 8, finally, lastly, that beloved son who was sent. Let's think about this. I mean, why do you think that he sends his son? Why would he send his son? His son, his only son, his only son whom he loves. Why would he send him? Do you remember John chapter 3? Why does God send his son into the world? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Why? To save you. To save us. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, did he? No, but that the world might be saved through him. It is a sign of God's vast, infinite, endless, unmeasurable love that he would send his son. And it's the same as the Lord of this vineyard. He really wants to see this vineyard turn around and to see these servants turn around and not have to be destroyed. I'm going to turn us to 2 Peter. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and you can turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's just one verse in verse 9. It's important for us to remember this. Peter reminds us that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Our God is so merciful. He's so merciful that he even wants those who reject his authority to turn. Even those who have rejected his mercy, he will continually send mercy. In fact, he will send his great love in order to try to turn them. And yet they hate him. They hate him, and they hate those who receive him. They hate those who serve him. And so what do? They kill him. They kill him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Boy, that's tough to think about. They deny his authority. They reject his mercy. They hate his love. Does any of that sink down into your heart? Is there any way in which you are denying God as the right, the one who has the right to design your life and to tell you what your life is going to be like? Sometimes we end up having medical issues. I've recently been diagnosed with a medical issue myself, and it is a real pain in the gut. It's not fun. And yet, should I then say that my master is just not doing right by me, so I can just ignore all the things that he has to say? No, because I believe that he has designed me and designed my life to do exactly what he wants it to do, in the same way he's designed you and your life. If he has given you a particular struggle, a physical ailment, or disease, know that he is not ignorant of how much trouble that causes you in your life. And yet, he's doing it for his purposes. He knows that you can still serve him and love him despite what you may be going through. Do not reject his mercy, when it comes along, if you are having a struggle in your life and he sends a servant to you to remind you that God is doing this because he loves you, or that God is doing this, remember, he chastens those he loves. How do you treat those servants when they come to you? Are you like these vine dressers? When a servant of God comes to you to remind you how you should be, how you should live, what you should reject in your own life, do they walk away shamefully treated? Do they walk away wounded in the head? Do you throw your words at them like stones and stone them, telling them, I don't have to listen to you. You're not even a pastor. I don't have to listen to you. You have no idea what I'm going through. When God sends a servant to you, do you recognize that he is doing this out of his mercy and his love for you, and he's sending someone to you to remind you who you serve? Now, if you are aware of Israel's history, and I love that you guys are going through the Exodus story and things like that, just think about what God has done. How much great love did he show his people when they were in Egypt? He multiplied them. He grew them. He strengthened them. And then he left them to just be huge and strong as slaves? No. He called them out of that land. By miraculous signs and wonders and pestilences, he judged Egypt and sent his people forth. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 5 why he does this. We're told who his people are to him, and it helps us understand why Jesus is going to use this particular parable. I'm just going to read for you. You can turn there if you want in Isaiah chapter 5, but I'll read it. The first 7 verses. The prophet Isaiah says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. God's people, he designed it. He designed them for his purposes. He protected them and guided them and provided for them for his purposes, to serve him. And what did they do? What did the Jews do? Well, we know what they're going to do, because we live on this side of the cross. But in all of their history, this is what God had done in calling out the Jewish people to himself and demarcating them as separate from the rest of the world. They had a produce. They were supposed to be producing the wine that would enliven the world and bring joy. They were supposed to be preparing the world for the Messiah who would come. And yet they yielded wild grapes. And interestingly, in the Hebrew, this word wild has a connotation of poisonous. Oh, now it really makes it clear for us, doesn't it? The Pharisees and Sadducees and the priests at that time in Jesus' day were not preaching the gospel of grace. They were not preaching the gospel of the mercy of God, that you needed to fall on your face before him and receive the mercy that is freely given by his love. They were teaching, you need to be better. You need to do better. You need to keep the law better. In fact, they had made the traditions into more powerful than the actual law of God, so that if you kept the tradition, you could think you were fine, even though you kind of left your parents over here to just wallow away and die. But as long as you tithe your mint and your cumin, then you're good. They had changed what it was to be the people of God, and they changed the good news of salvation in God Almighty into death. So now let's look. What happens when we rebel? What is the result of rebellion? Look with me starting in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? In the parallel passages in Luke and in Matthew, he's actually asking the question to the Pharisees. And they answer. And they answer with the right answer. Here in Mark, he gives it all from the mouth of Jesus. And Jesus says, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The first thing that we see is that there's justice in the result. You rebel against God, you will get your just deserts. You will get exactly what you deserve. It's destruction. Anything else would be unjust for one who has shown this kind of rebellion. But we also see it's not just destruction, but it's replacement. Do you notice there that Jesus says it will not be that the owner of the vineyard is going to say, I'm done with this wine business. No more vineyards for me. I'm going to turn it into a parking lot. That's not what he does. He takes his precious and beloved vineyard that he has put his heart and soul into, and he has designed and protected and provided, and he will give it to others. And it's precisely what has always been the plan. Look with me at verse 10. He says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the intentionality of the result. It has always been God's intention that his people would serve him and would serve him with the fullness of their hearts. And if they don't, because the leaders of the people lead them astray, he will not destroy his people, but he will replace the leaders. Always been his plan. The one who's rejected is the chief cornerstone. This is Christ. And in the parallel passages, it says that many will stumble over that cornerstone, but those on whom it falls, it will crush them. It is pointless, absolutely pointless to try to rebel against Jesus. You cannot. You cannot overcome. You cannot escape the just deserts of what happens in that kind of rebellion. Jesus himself is the judge. He will come to judge the living and the dead. He is the judge. He is the standard against which all of our lives will be measured. Just by rejecting him doesn't mean that somehow you will escape that kind of judgment. And lastly, we see in verse 12 the reality of this result. Look at what happens to them. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. The reality is self-destruction. It's a self-imposed result. They leave him. Notice that Jesus doesn't tell this parable and say, get me away from me. He tells this parable. It stirs up in them their sin and their anger and their wrath. They want to destroy him. But they have no power. You notice even their position doesn't give them fearlessness, because they serve the people. They care about the people. All the people would have put them to death if they tried to seize Jesus then and there. They know that Jesus was speaking about them. And so they abandon him. They run far away from him. And we know in the rest of Mark, there's never going to come a time where these people come to him. They'll send their students to try to argue with Jesus, but they aren't there. In fact, it shows us something. They're no longer willing even to try to learn. They had been coming to him to test him about these things. Think about what we just read in Mark chapter 8. The Pharisees come seeking a sign. They're going to test him. But after this point, they're no longer seeking to test him. They only want to kill him. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, whose vineyard do you live in? What's the master that you serve? Who's the Lord of your vineyard? Do you see your life as yours? It's your vineyard. You get to do with it whatever you please. And if God says, hey, I want some of that wine, you can say, not today. No, I'm actually pretty tired today. I want to hang out and watch the Lord of the Rings marathon. Do you have a right to reject when the Lord sends a servant to you? Now, I'm not talking about if Pastor Tom says, hey, we're having a church work day, you better get yourself to that church work day. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying think about your life. A lot of us are in different phases of life. Some of us are at that very end phase. Retirement has happened. We don't have a career. Does that mean that now the vineyard's all yours, just for you to do with what you want? Or has God still got a right to ask you to do things for him and to serve those that he sends to you? Or some of you are at the other side of things. You're just moving out of that training ground that we call school. And maybe you're moving into the next training ground that we also call school. And then you get more school. No. What is God doing for you? What does he want for you? Think about how he's made you, how he's designed you. And honestly, this is one of the biggest struggles that we have in the modern day, is that all around us, the world is telling us, you don't have to care about God's design. God made you a man? Oh, no, you can change that. God made you a woman? It doesn't mean anything. It just means, you get to look prettier with makeup on. God has made you for a purpose. If he's made you a man, it's for a specific purpose. If he's made you a woman, it's for his purpose. Because this is the vineyard, his vineyard. Are you making decisions and choices thinking about that? Young men, are you growing into men who can be protectors of the vineyard? Are you growing into those who can be servants that when God says, go here, you will go there? Decision paralysis? Perhaps these questions are causing you to go, I don't know what I'm going to do. Don't worry about it. If you serve the Lord, all those decisions will start to make sense. If you serve God Almighty and you understand who he's revealed himself to be in his word, there are certain professions that you just won't take. Right? Maybe you want to be a doctor. You can certainly be a doctor, but you can't be an abortion doctor. Do you understand? Maybe you will. Maybe God has given you a blessing of athleticism. You're just so strong and you're very good at these sports. Maybe God wants you to do that, right? But if every single Lord's Day, it means you have to neglect church and you have to neglect gathering with God's people and you have to ignore that there is one day in seven that he has created, perhaps rethinking that, is that the career that God wants for you? Or maybe think about this. If you are in a career, and many of us have been in these kinds of situations, you're in a job, the job moves, goes to another state, you have to move. And you're saying, well, I could try to find another job or I could go and travel with that job. Well, you look at where that job moved to. It's not a good solid church for 3 hours drive. Well, I was about to say, that clearly means that God doesn't want you to go there, but it might mean he wants you to go there and plant a church. That's what it could mean. But think about it. Do you see what I'm saying? If you serve God, a lot of these decisions kind of are just made for you. There's no longer paralysis. You know what he wants you to do. You know the kind of person he wants you to be. You know how he wants you to treat the vineyard that he's put you in. He wants you to understand that the fruit of your life must be for him, for his glory. You must live for him. You must serve him. He wants you to love. That's the fruit that he's calling for you. If he has called you to himself and cleansed you in Christ Jesus, the fruit of your life that he wants is love. Remember that second commandment. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second? It's like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the fruit he wants from your life is love. Notice you have to love yourself first. Or maybe I should say, a lot of us are really doing this. We're loving our neighbors as ourselves. We love them poorly, we love ourselves poorly. you must love. And when the servants come and God sends for that fruit, is there love in your heart for those he brings to you? Is there love in your heart for those he sends you to? And we have to remember, it's not love because everybody's just so nice and great and perfect. We don't love each other because we are just so close and just so tight and we all have the same interests and we all understand that Star Trek The Next Generation is the best of all the Star Treks and every other one you can just leave. It's not because we like each other. We love each other for God's sake, for his sake, because we recognize that you belong to him. You are his servant as I am his servant and belong to him. The vineyard we are all in is his vineyard. And so the final thing that I will leave you with, and this is because, you know, just a couple weeks ago, coming back from General Assembly and thinking about the PCA and our church, there's a lot of different churches in our denomination that have a lot of different ideas about things. I think sometimes we have to remind ourselves that we all serve the same master. And I bring this up because there are some who say, well, my master's happy with XYZ. And we flip through the Bible and we go, I don't see that in here, guys. I don't think we're allowed to do this. This is a vineyard that produces wine. We're not supposed to be making mashed potatoes. But some people say, nah, it's okay. We can forget about the wine thing. The people need softer. The wine's a little too hard to drink. We need the mashed potatoes. We need the cookies and the cake. We're gonna make something different here. We gotta make it different so that they like it. But that's not the fruit that God is calling the church. We are here to preach the gospel. The gospel is that though you are a sinner, there is salvation in Christ. Unfortunately, there are so many out there who try to leave out that first part. They don't want to tell anybody that they're sinners or that they need to change or that something must be different. And so I bring this up because we must remember something very important, something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11. He's been talking about the Jews in the book of Romans, and he's talking about what will happen to them and how some of the Christians, some of the Gentiles who have come into the faith are starting to look down on them because, yes, they're very mistaken and they're not serving the Lord of the vineyard. But look at what he says in verse 17 of chapter 11. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Brothers and sisters, if you know what's been happening in the church in America, you know that there are a lot of vineyards that are doing things that deserve for them to be cut off. There but for the grace of God go we. For Pasadena, for Saints Haven, for all the churches, for the entire PCA, if we are not serving the Lord of the vineyard, and we are not making all the decisions of our service towards his glory and his end and his purpose that he's designed and defined and delegated to us, then we have no reason to believe we will continue. He'll cast us out and he'll replace us. And so I leave you, brothers and sisters, with a warning and an exhortation. The warning, let's not be full of ourselves. God has saved us. So when we look out at the world and we see all of those sinners out there that haven't been saved yet, we need to remember, that was me. And if God can save me, he can save anyone. Anyone. If God can save a sinner like Paul, he can save anyone. If God can save a sinner like Peter, he can save anyone. And we must not neglect sharing the good news. Too often we focus on this side of things. If you're not with us, he's going to cast you out. Remember, the good news is, it's not because of us or because of you. It's because of God's own glory. For his own sake, he does this. For his own sake, for his name's sake, he saves. So let us constantly be in prayer for those that are not yet saved, that God would do exactly as he did for us, that he would spare them, that he would give them a place in his vineyard and good work to do for his glory. And perhaps he will send you or I as servants to them to remind them of why they are here, to serve the Lord of the vineyard. Please pray with me. Our God, our Lord, our Master, we thank you. We thank you that you have called us to yourself and put us in your vineyard to do what will serve you, what will glorify you. We ask your forgiveness when we have thought ourselves higher than other servants or greater than other servants, and so we look down on them. We ask, Lord, that you will bless us. Bless us with that balance that we need to love your doctrine and to love what you have taught us, but also to love those who may be struggling with the doctrine and need more help from your servants who are coming and sent by you. Lord, as your servants that are sent to others, we ask that you would make us very conscious of who we serve, that we serve you, that we would not go seeking to tell somebody or correct somebody, or that we would feel good in being able to say, oh, look, I know this and understand this better than they do. No, Lord, we ask that you would fill our whole lives, our whole mind and heart with love for them, a love that mirrors your great love for them and your great love for us. And we pray, Father, for your church, that you will send more servants, equipping more for the harvest, that will understand that they serve you and not themselves. Oh, Lord, bless us. Bless us to see the great work you will do and the good fruit you will produce in these vineyards. And whatever vineyard you call us to that belongs to you, help us, Lord, to bless you, to be a blessing to others. Help us to serve you and to flee far from rebellion, even, Lord, as we may begin in certain steps of this, we ask for your great mercy that you will send someone to us to stop us from progressing in it, that we would not self-destruct. We bless your holy name and we love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.